This morning we continue our way through Luke's gospel, taking these large strides through the book, because the text that we're looking at this morning, Lord knows how many sermons there could be in this text if we wanted to slow down and take our time. But I'm intentionally taking Luke in bigger chunks this time through, and it'll afford us the chance to come back to these at some time if we'd like. Of course, we did preach through the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, and so in some sense, as a congregation, we have looked at these texts from a different perspective and from the pen of Matthew. But this morning, we make our way deeper into the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we had it introduced to us by Luke. Jesus had named for us the 12 disciples that were traveling with him, and now they've seated themselves at the feet of their king. And they're listening to him teach about this kingdom that he's bringing in. But crowds have gathered from all over, and they, behind the disciples now is this multitude of people who are getting to listen in to Jesus talk to them. And so that's who we are also, aren't we? We're those who have kind of gathered in there behind the disciples, and we're listening as Jesus teaches them what this kingdom is like. And we mentioned last week that Jesus is doing something here, and the selecting of 12 disciples is not accidental, or, hey, isn't that neat? Because 12 is a number through the Bible that's familiar to those who know the scriptures. But rather, Jesus choosing 12 is intentional. In choosing 12, he is saying, I am forming a new Israel, right? In fact, what he is saying is, I am the new Israel. Remember that it was Jacob who took the name Israel, and it's Jacob's 12 sons, or thereabouts, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. And what Jesus is essentially saying is, I'm the new Jacob. I'm the new Israel. And these 12 now represent the beginnings of this new, this transformed Israel. And in some sense, they were still ethnic Israel, right? So there's a connection there, but something new is happening. The old wineskins, as we've been saying, cannot contain the new wine of the kingdom of God. The old wineskins of ethnic Israel, even, of the old tribes, are not going to suffice for this new wine of the new kingdom that's exploding forth. And so Jesus reestablishes in the 12, though he doesn't call them new tribes or anything like that. Again, there's a subtlety here in what Jesus is doing, but in some sense, there's an obvious subtlety to it. So Jesus chooses these 12, and around himself, he's forming a new Israel. And this will change everything, right? This will change everything, because to be part of this Israel, again, will no longer be an ethnic thing. It'll have to do with only one thing. Are you related to Jesus? Just like the old Israel, to be part of that, you had to be related to Jacob, to Israel, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There was an ethnic identity. But now, this new identity is around Jesus. Are you related to Jesus? And the rest of the New Testament will tell us how you do that. You do that by faith. And if you have faith, then you are related to Jesus. And if you're related to Jesus, then you're part of the 12 tribes. You're part of this new Israel and this new kingdom. So Jesus, again, the new wine is bursting the old wineskins, and Jesus is giving us the new container for this. And the Sermon on the Mount is this charter of the kingdom. Jesus now instructs these disciples in what the new kingdom looks like and how desperately we need this. Because as we commented last week, we are so attached to the old kingdom. The lenses of the old kingdom are the ones that are so familiar to us. They're our comfort zone. We understand how these old kingdoms work. And what is the old kingdom? Any kingdom. It's the American culture. It's ethnic Israel culture. Don't forget, they wanted to be like the other nations. It's the Roman culture. It's any culture other than the kingdom of God culture. And for all of us, there's a certain set of priorities. There's a certain set of values. There might be little nuanced differences between all the different kingdoms of this world. But in reality, they're all built on the same thing. They all have basically the same set of priorities and values, pursuits and understandings of the good life. And here Jesus is saying, I'm doing something radically new here. And therefore, there's a reorientation that's required. The new eyes that are given to us in Christ, a new heart that is given to us in Christ, so that we might do, as Paul says, not be conformed to the pattern of the world. But it's so easy to do. But Jesus needs us to be transformed in the renewing of our minds. And he's beginning that here as he has the 12 gathered at his feet, and begins this mind transformation, this radical reorientation. And so last week, we thought about this, again, radical distinction that he makes between the blessed life and the pitiable life. And again, he just turns everything upside down. And that's what we find, is that the kingdom of God takes the kingdoms of this world and turns it upside down. Or, as we find out, of course, turns it right side up. What it turns out is that all the kingdoms of this world are upside down. And Jesus says, here's what the kingdom of God looks like. You've got to think this way. And it's going to require work, because your mind is going to continue to slide into the rut of the American culture, or the Roman culture, or the ethnic Israel culture. You're going to tend to think like a Roman, or you're going to tend to think like an American, and you don't want to do that. You want to think like a Christian who happens to be an American, not an American who happens to be a Christian. We don't want to try and take the new wine of Christianity and put it in the old wineskin of America. America can't contain it. The American dream can't contain this vision of the good life. Don't try to do that, Jesus is saying. And so he shocks us right in the beginning. You know, blessed are the poor and the hungry and the weeping and the hated. But to be pitied, woe to you who are rich and who are full and who are laughing now and who are loved by everybody. Now, again, we have to be careful, and even in our text this morning, that we read the scriptures not as something wooden. We've got to read it the way Jesus is intending us to hear it. It does not mean if you have money, you're to be pitied. Point blank. That's it. If money means curse. And so let's get rid of everything. Let's all become poor, and then we know we're blessed. It doesn't work that way. Poverty in and of itself is not a blessing, and riches in and of themselves are not a curse. Full bellies in and of themselves are not a blessing, or a curse, and empty bellies in and of themselves a blessing, and on we go. Just because you're laughing, and we laugh a lot in this church, doesn't mean, oh, no, whoa, stop. We got to stop. It's not what it means. But what he is saying is, if you think that money, food, laughter, and being loved is what it's all about, if that's your treasure, if that's your vision of the good life, then you are most to be pitied. But if for my name's sake you have become poor, if for my name's sake it leads to you being hated, if for my name's sake it means you've got no food on the table, if for my name's sake you are mourning and weeping, if for my name's sake you are being, you're watching your loved ones be killed, your Ethiopian brothers and sisters be killed, don't think that God has forsaken you. Don't think you are now cursed. Know that you are blessed. Don't let these circumstances, don't fall into the trap of looking over at the Americans over there and how good they have it and go, man, if God loved us, if we were really blessed, we'd be just like that. Don't fall into that trap, Ethiopian Christians. Don't fall into that trap, Syrian Christians. And American Christians, do not fall into the trap of thinking, well, hey, look at how many ways we have all these wonderful things. Aren't we so blessed? Be careful now. It's how we handle these things and how we understand these things. Do we take our riches, the fullness of our food, our laughing, our reputations, and offer them up to the Lord as living sacrifices? Jesus is challenging the way we think about our lives and about our kingdom. This requires work and intentionality in what we do. Now Jesus turns to particular actions. And there's a lot here. And so again, this is a cursory look at all these things. But I challenge you to meditate on these things, to go back and read them over and to look at them. Jesus is going to challenge us on two basic things here, and you see them in the New King James that we have before us, broken out into the two bold categories. Love your enemies and do not judge. So there you go. Love your enemies and do not judge. And what Jesus is essentially teaching us here is how to handle offenses against us and how to handle other people's sin, right? Loving your enemies has to do with how I handle pain that I'm suffering because of somebody. And the judging others is, how do I handle other people whose sin I see so clearly? Okay, so how do I relate in these two cases? And both of these are tremendously challenging and very convicting. Because what we'll find, and when Jesus does this and he holds up the light of God's word to us, what we find is we are so much like our non-believing neighbors. We so much work by the standard of our non-believing neighbors, and we are to be convicted. This should convict us. So first, Jesus challenges us here in how we treat those who have wronged against wronged us. And Jesus doesn't just say endure it, tolerate it, hey, put up with it. Wow, he goes over the top, doesn't he? But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who spitefully use you. That's just heavy, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is not just telling us, hey, look, don't retaliate. He's not putting it in the negative. You know, he's not just saying don't retaliate, though we're going to get that, right? If you get slapped on the one cheek, turn the other. If they take your cloak, give them your tunic, you know, that kind of thing. So yes, there's that. Don't retaliate, but it's so much more than that. It's so much more than that. It's putting it over to the positive. But go ahead and love them. Do good to them. Bless them. Be a blessing to those who are cursing you. I mean, you know, for people who say that the age of the Old Testament is the age of law, but the New Testament is the, hey, it's just, you know, this is the easy way now. Jesus is, it's all about forgiveness and love and nice. Wow, they haven't been reading this text, apparently. This is heavy, weighty law. I mean, this is the law of love, the law of the kingdom. Here are the standards of the kingdom of God. And man, it's not that the Old Testament was hard and nobody could measure up and the New Testament is just simple. This is really, this is taking the Old Testament and breaking it open. Jesus saying, don't you see that this was there? But now I'm declaring it to you. Not just don't retaliate, but love. And here again, we turn the whole common wisdom of the cultures of our age on their heads. Because we all know common wisdom is you are justified in hating those who have hurt you. Nobody. None of your neighbors, none of your coworkers, none of your friends is going to reprimand you for hating those who have hurt you. In fact, they will support you in it. They'll tell you, yeah, absolutely, I hate them too. They'll be sympathetic haters. They're with you on that. No one is going to reprimand you because common wisdom is you're justified in that. You're not just, we hate in America, don't we? Unless people deserve it. You know, we hate haters in this country, except for them. You're allowed to hate them because they've wronged you. But that's not what Jesus says. So here Jesus turns upside down that common on the ground wisdom. Common wisdom is hate and retaliate. Jesus says, love, do good, and bless. Very convicting. And then Jesus gives us these illustrations. And again, don't hear these as wooden. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. Jesus now gives us these examples, but again, we have to be careful not to read this woodenly, that you can never raise your arms to defend, right? That some people have used passages like this for defense of pacifism and these sorts of things. We have to be very careful of that. In Orthodox Christianity, we've always believed in the doctrine of just war. We believe in police forces. We believe in self-defense to a certain measure, right? It doesn't mean if a man breaks into my house and wants to kill me, I say, hey, hold on, let me go get my children. You can kill them too. You know, that's not the point. I'm allowed to defend my home. I'm allowed to defend myself in a certain sense. So we have to be very, very careful. And so many times people read the scriptures like this in a very, I'm using the word wooden. It's the only way the only term that's coming to my head right now. But in a very clunky way, without nuance, without getting the understanding of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that every time somebody punches you, you have to just stand up and say, hey, punch this side too. Now, I have to be careful how I apply this because Jesus is saying, hey, look, if you're offended, be careful that you don't lash back out. These are all images for if you're taken advantage of, right? If you're hurt, do not be so easily bruised. Do not be so easily wounded. Do not be so uptight that when you have that slap on the cheek, I want to retaliate. Or I'm demanding an apology. Right? But be a person who can say, hey, if it means that much to you to hit me here, how about this one? You offend me here, and I don't take immediate offense to it. I'm not injured by it. If what you do ends up taking my cloak metaphorically, hey, here, how about my tunic too? Right? I'm not injured by it. That's what Jesus is saying. I'm not injured by it. I'm not so insecure or so uptight or so filled with pride that I have to have back what's mine. Or you've injured my honor. I have to get it back. Hold on to these things loosely, Jesus is saying. Your pride, your honor, your stuff. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't have wisdom when lending to people, right? We can have some wisdom, but at the same time, let us have eyes that are willing to give to people, even when we know, I don't think I'm getting this back. That shouldn't be the determining factor. Am I going to get this back with interest? Is this a good investment that I'm giving to this person? Let us be so loose with our funds, loose with our cloak and tunic, loose with our own honor, that we can give even though we know pretty well we're not getting this back. And don't be the person running around shaking them going, hey, do you have that? Hey, you told me you'd have that. Hey, do you have it? Don't hold tightly to these things. So Jesus gives us these examples, but again, they're not meant to be wooden, stiff, clunky examples. Jesus is just saying, hold loose to your stuff and to your honor and to your pride. Be willing to be offended, or in some sense, though, well, let me just say offended. Let us be willing to be offended and not be so easily bruised and wounded. Then Jesus challenges us, if you love those who love you, what credit is to you? See, that everyone gets. You should love people who are lovable. You should love people who love you. But even the sinners do that. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is it to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend. Now look, it's a fine thing to lend to people who you think, he's not saying don't lend to people who you think will pay you back. But again, I'm not going to be so tight-fisted that I know I have to get it back. When I see need, I can give. I can let it go. But love your enemies. He brings it back and repeats it again. But love your enemies. Do good. Lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and the evil. Therefore, be merciful as your Father is also merciful. Before I move to judging, and then what I want to do, I want to come back and I want to look at how do we do this. What can we have in the back of our minds that will enable us to live in this radically upside down way? But before I do, look at what Jesus says there in verse 35. Why should we do this? Because He is kind. You are sons and daughters of God Most High. And who is He? Is there a family resemblance? There must be a family resemblance. He is kind to who? To the unthankful and to the evil. Right? Who does He forgive? The ones who come to Him begging for forgiveness? He forgave us before we knew we were sinners. He sent His Son to die on the cross for us to forgive. Jesus is there on the cross praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's praying for their forgiveness while they are wicked. What does Paul say in Romans 5? He loved us while we were His enemies. In this is love, John says in 1 John. Not that we loved Him, but that He first loved us. This is the God we serve. This is the Savior we serve. He's the Savior of an upside-down kingdom. He is the Father of an upside-down household. He's the Father who loves the evil and the wicked, who sends down good gifts upon the just and the unjust. The very people who are cursing Him, He blesses. Now, we know judgment's coming. And ultimately, there will be a day of reckoning. To be sure, God is just, and He will not forever allow His name to be blasphemed. We understand that. But now we see God pouring out blessing on the very ones who are cursing Him. So Jesus gives us a great challenge here to love those who are even our enemies. Secondly, Jesus challenges us not to judge. And this is also in Matthew chapter 7. Judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you in good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same manner that you use, it will be used back to you. Jesus is challenging us here to be careful how we look at our sinful culture, at those around us whose sins become so obvious. right? Everybody else's sins are obvious, aren't they? It's yours that are the problem, right? I mean, you can see mine. I can see yours. We can see our culture's problems, but it's our own problems that are so hard to find and so hard to deal with. But so Jesus challenges us to beware of looking and being the finger pointer. So he says, judge not, condemn not, but forgive. Now, again, read this in the proper sense. Jesus is not saying, look, where there's condemnable sin, don't condemn it. Of course, where we see terrible sins, terrible racism, or where we see abortion, or where we see genocide, what we're not supposed to say, hey, I can't judge. Who am I to say whether that's right or wrong? Of course not. That's a misreading of the scriptures. We are to be salt and light. We are to be those which do reveal and expose and call sin out where it needs to be called out. But Jesus is challenging us here and how we do it. Don't judge, don't condemn. That is, you don't bring the final verdict down. But he's not saying don't be discerning, right? In the Matthew 7 passage, when he goes into not judge, he then turns and says, don't throw your pearls before swine. Now, wait a second. Am I supposed to judge what are swine and what aren't swine? Right? Of course, there's a discernment. And that's immediately after the text in Matthew 7. Yes, I'm called to judge. I'm called to have a discerning mind. I'm called to recognize sin and wickedness, to be sure. And I'm called to see it in others. I'm called to see it in myself. But as we know, and Jesus will go on here to tell us, the disciple is not above his teacher. Everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. See, there's the challenge, right? I see that speck in your eye, and I want to get it out for you, but Jesus is saying, but you've got a problem. And perhaps you've got a bigger problem. Because that person has a speck in their eye, but you've got a big log sticking out of your eye. That's a big problem. It's really going to affect your vision when you try to come start poking your finger in my eye. You want to help get the little speck out of my eye, but you don't have good vision. You've got a big log in your own eye. You can't see clearly to help me. Now, some people have read this text, again, in a wooden way to say, butt out. And I hear it all the time. Right? Christians say, who are you to judge? You shouldn't judge. Don't judge me. We've got to be careful of that, right? That's the other side. I'm so quickly offended. I don't want anybody, I don't want to acknowledge that I have a speck in my eye, and I don't want anybody pointing it out. Thank you very much. So I throw up this Matthew 7 or Luke 6, and I say, you're not to judge. Who are you to judge? That's just a defense mechanism. Be careful of that. Jesus doesn't tell us to avoid helping other people get specks out of their eyes. Look at what he says in the very next verse, in the very next part of this verse. First, remove the plank from your own eye, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. He never says, look, leave that speck there. It's none of your business. No, that's my brother. I'm called to love my brother. I'm called to love my neighbor. I'm called to love my enemy. And out of love, I would love to see them get that sin out of their lives. I would love to see them get that speck out of their eye. But Jesus is warning, watch your heart. Because if your heart, if your desire is poking a finger in your brother's eye, then you will not see clearly. You are not motivated by love. Therefore, check your heart. Remove the pride or whatever that sin is in your life in relation to your brother. The pride, the desire for him to know you know that he sinned. All these different things that get in there and muddle a relationship. Get that log out of your eye so that what? So that with love, you can actually help your brother. If you can't do it, if you can't do it in love, leave it alone. You will do more damage poking your finger around in their eye than you will just leaving the speck there. Let somebody else who has clear vision come do it for them if you have a big log in your own eye. So Jesus says, look, here, let your first examination be to your heart. And if I'm convinced I can do this in love, my desire here is pure, I only want to help my brother or sister, then go ahead and you will find gracious ways to do it. And it may not be received well, but you can do it with a clean conscience in that case. All right, so Jesus challenges us here with very, very powerful, difficult, challenging realities. Love your enemies and be gracious, charitable toward your neighbor or toward your brother. Be slow to judge. If you are quick to judge, Jesus says, that same measure of judgment will be used on you. If you're the condemner, be careful, for you will be condemned. Right? Be careful the standard you hold people to. Right? Now, again, we can hold people to an absolute standard of holiness. It's a standard we will be held to. But we want to do it seasoned with grace. We want to do it knowing that we're all works in progress. That person is, and I am, yet God has forgiven us. He loves us. He has paid for all our sins in Jesus Christ. And therefore, I can expect you to be slow in developing in righteousness, just as I am slow in developing in righteousness. I'm not going to hold you to some higher standard of speed in righteousness and sanctification than I am. You want to do that, you put yourself in a very dangerous position. For the manner with which you judge, you will also be judged. James puts it that way. You withhold mercy, mercy will be withheld from you. These are strong texts. You want to be forgiven? Make sure you're a forgiver. What's Jesus say in Matthew's version? If you do not forgive, you will not be forgiven. And inasmuch as you forgive, you'll be forgiven. So really strong language that Jesus lays on us here. We should be convicted, and we should have our eyes diverted right back to ourselves in this case. Now, I just want to conclude this morning by asking, how? How do we do this? It's one, I can give a sermon up here that just lays that tremendous burden on you and say goodnight, everybody. but that's not my job. That's not what I'm called to do. I'm called to lead you to Christ. But I don't want to remove. I don't want to remove the weight of what Jesus says. It is weighty and to be reckoned with, and as I said, meditated on. So let me give you a couple things to think about in dealing with a text like this. First, one way we are to do this is, and most obviously, is by looking to Jesus Christ. You and I were created in the image of God. And we fell, we sinned. We were created in the image of this God. Were sin not there, this would be the way we could handle everything. But sin is there. We were created in the image of God, but we fell. But God, by his Holy Spirit, is renewing us, and now we are being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You are sons and daughters of God. So what do we do? Keep your eyes on Christ. And that's, I don't want that to be cliche. Right? I don't want that to just be a platitude. Oh, keep your eyes on Christ. Oh, that solves everything. No, what it means is look to Jesus Christ. Get your eyes off of your enemies and get your eyes on Jesus. Get your eyes off of everyone else's sin and get your eyes on Jesus. The minute you find yourself fixating on the offense of your enemy, look away. Stop staring. It will lead to greater bitterness. It will lead to greater resentment. It will lead to greater self-reliance in trying to fix the problem. Don't let it be a platitude. Look away. Make a decision to look at Jesus, to go back and to meditate upon the cross. Because when I look at Jesus, I will have a few things refreshed in my mind. And we know, right, through the Gospels, this was often a problem. I just think of the disciples often looking away from Jesus, right? It's Peter getting out on the water and not looking at Jesus, looking at the water and sinking, or the disciples looking at the storm and not Jesus who's in their boat. All these different ways that are so easy for us to look away from Jesus. But I'm challenging you to look to him, because when you look at Jesus, you will have a few things refreshed. One, you will know how gracious God has been to you. And that will empower you to be gracious to others. If you have received so much and you meditate on that so that it gets down into your bones, you will find the resources with which to be gracious to others who have offended you. The scale is not even, there's no way to even do the proportions. The offense that is here from the person who, your enemy to you, and you to Jesus, is not even proportional. It doesn't measure on the same scale. This one is infinite. And this one is so unbelievably finite. Most of the things that we see as huge offenses, and I'm not saying there aren't any huge offenses, but most of the things that we find to be just irreparable offenses are unbelievably finite compared to the infinite offense that we have given to a holy God. And yet, while we deserve the damnation of our God, he killed his own son to redeem you. Get your eyes on Jesus, and you will know how gracious he has been to you. But also, get your eyes on Jesus, because on Jesus, you will see God's justice poured out. And it will remind you that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? Vengeance is mine. I look at the cross, and what I see is a moment in time of the final judgment. I see Armageddon coming down on one man. That's what Golgotha is, Armageddon on Jesus. I see the end time judgment barrel down on Jesus, and I know judgment is there. God is just. He will make all things right. I don't need to vindicate myself. Jesus has vindicated me. I don't need to get vengeance. God will get vengeance. Either he will do it one day upon them, God forbid, or he has already taken care of it in Jesus. Either way, justice has been done and will be done. And I can rest in that. But do you see, you have to preach this to yourself, because you will slide into the rut of Americanism. You will slide into the rut of the Roman culture. You will slide into the rut of your cultures if you do not preach this to yourself and get your eyes fixed on Jesus. So first and most important, look at Jesus. Not for your example, though that too, but even more importantly, for the solution to the problem, for your power, for the grace and the strength. Secondly, consider God's providence. And here's where I think of Joseph. How can you be kind to your enemies who have so offended you? What if you were able to have the mind of Joseph? Now, to be fair, I'm not sure Joseph had this mind when he was being thrown into prison. Nor did he probably have this mind when he was thrown into the pit or when he was sold by his brothers into slavery. But isn't it an amazing moment when Joseph sees his brothers? If you just read that story again and enter into the story, feel the anger and the frustration. Joseph had dreams that he was going to be great. His brothers hated him for it, but he loved his brothers. And his brothers betrayed him and turned on him, threw him into a pit. We're going to kill him. No, let's do something more. Let's profit from him. Let's sell him. They sell him into slavery. Off to Egypt he goes. He's bought by a man named Potiphar, and he prospers there, and Potiphar's kind to him. But then Potiphar's wife betrays him and lies about him, and he's thrown into prison to rot. But then he meets the butcher and the baker and the candlestick maker. And they say, hey, great, when we get out, we'll remember you. But they forget him. They forget him for years. And then Pharaoh has this dream. He says, hey, you know, there's a guy down in prison. I kind of remember him. He's a Hebrew. I don't know. He might be able. And he comes up and Pharaoh puts him at the top of the kingdom. And Joseph is doing his thing there, probably amazed by the fact, what a turn of fortune. And then one day, his brothers walk into town. And oh, what an opportunity. Oh, boy, my brothers who put me through this hell. It's easy to read it as a story and go, oh, that's so sweet. But these brothers put him through a living hell. And here they come wandering into town in need of food. And when Joseph decides, I will bless them. And he plays the little game with them. I want to see Benjamin, and go get me this. And he puts the cup in there and gets him in trouble. And oh, he has a little fun with them. But then finally, when he gives him everything, calls him in for a great banquet. I want everybody out of the room. He can't contain himself. And he weeps so loudly that Pharaoh's house can hear it. And he says to his brothers, it's me, Joseph, your brother. But don't fear, brothers. But don't fear. God sent me here. You were the means of God's providence. And then did you hear this? He said, so I can save you. God sent me here, brothers, to save you. Isn't it awesome? Who can do that? Joseph was able to see by God's grace that all of this affliction, all of this enmity was at the end of the day, God's providence. Could it be that those who have offended you are God's providence to you? Not could it be, it is. You may not understand it, and you may not understand what role it has within your life, but here's what we know. It is God's providence to you. I was going to read it, but I'm running long, so I won't do it. But if you want to, go read 2 Samuel 16. Great little moment where David's walking with his guys, and there's this guy named Shimei, and he's up on the hillside walking. And it's a great story. And David's walking along with his men, and there's a man walking alongside of them, and he's cursing him. He's cursing David. He's throwing down curses on David. And the guys who were walking with David are kind of, they're just looking like, and then the guy starts throwing rocks at him. He's the king. He's throwing rocks at him, and he's cursing David along the way, and he's kicking dust at him. And these guys are getting pelted with rocks. And so they finally say, David, who is this joker? Let us go cut his head off. Let us take care of him. He's got his mighty men with him, David. And David says, no, he is from the Lord. Let him go. And so they keep walking, and the guy keeps throwing rocks at him and keeps kicking dirt at him and keeps cursing them. And David says, he is from the Lord. He's been sent by the Lord to do this to us. David sees in a moment of unbelievable wisdom and patience, God's providential hand of discipline. If you're going to be one way, that you can be kind to those who are evil toward you is to see it from God. And I understand in the moment it doesn't feel good to say that. And it's really hard to do. But we can only do it with our eyes on Christ. We keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And then I say, Lord, I have no idea why you would allow this offense to be done to me. And Lord, I know they will stand to account. Joseph's brothers don't get off the hook for this. Right? Judas and Caiaphas don't get off the hook for what they did to Jesus, but their sin led Jesus to the cross so that he could cry out, Father, forgive them. So we have to be careful. I can say, look, I know, Lord, you'll deal with them. I'm fine, but I'm not worried about them in this sense. I'm worried about me, and Lord, you're doing something. You've allowed me to be brought into this situation, and you're doing something with me here. You're sanctifying me. You're maturing me. You're disciplining me. And the minute I do that, you see, my eyes are off my enemy. My eyes are on the Lord. It's about me and the Lord here. And therefore, I can respond with forgiveness and I can respond with kindness. I know that's hard. I'm not pretending that's easy. But if we can begin to think in that upside down way, begin to train our minds, begin to try it with our eyes fixed on Christ, not on self-reliance, then perhaps we will have the grace by his Spirit to do it. And then finally, with our eye on the reward. With our eyes on the reward. And that doesn't mean we're trying to earn anything, right? But I do it knowing Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, right? He had his eyes on what was coming. And the scriptures do this. Go read Hebrews. You know, Moses did this because he saw a more lasting city. He had a greater reward, right? His eyes were off there. And that's the reason he could forsake Pharaoh's house, the author of Hebrews says, because he knew he had a more lasting reward. And so also you need to do this. Jesus says it two times in this text. Verse 35, with loving your enemies. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. See, this is why you can hold loosely to your honor, to your pride, to your stuff. Because you've got a great reward coming. Let go. It's not so if I do this, I can earn a great reward. It's I've got a great is your reward. Let go. Beware of clinging tightly as if that's your reward, because the scriptures say, and so it will be. And when it goes, it goes. You've had your reward. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, if you want that to be your reward, right? Woe to you who are rich, who are well fed, who are laughing, who are spoken well of. If you cling tightly because this is my reward, I can't let this go, then so it will be. But I will tell you this, it's a terrible investment because it will not last long. Let it go with your eyes off to the reward. Fix your eyes there. Great is your reward. Therefore, lend. Don't be afraid. Don't let your honor be offended because you've been slapped. Don't harbor bitterness. And then again, in verse 38, it's kind of neat how he says it here. Judge not, he says, but rather forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. This is not karma. He's just saying, look, be a giver. Be in this sense, and trust me, look what you've got coming. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I'm not sure. It sounds like a mixed drink. But good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your bosom. For the same measure that you use will be measured back to you. Right? Go ahead. You've got tremendous blessing. Pressed down, shaken. I don't even know what that means. But you got. It sounds great. You've got great blessing coming to you. Therefore, judge not. Love and forgive your enemies. With your eyes fixed on Christ, trusting God and his providence, who else is there to trust? He's led you into this circumstance. Trust him in it, and then look beyond it and look to your reward. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, these are difficult, difficult things. Easy to speak them as a sermon, easy to say them from the pulpit, easy to think about sitting in chairs on a Sunday morning, but oh, how difficult to apply when we have the rocks being thrown at us and Shimei walking alongside us, cursing us, to have brothers who have so betrayed us. Oh, Father, how difficult it is when it's real flesh and blood enemies. And so we pray for your grace. We pray that you would so saturate us with the scriptures and with the knowledge of your grace that we can live as faithful disciples and citizens within this upside-down kingdom. That, Lord, the values of Christ and of his kingdom might become ours and not the values of America. For, Lord, they will lead us into a rut that will lead to destruction. So, Father, flood us with your grace. Oh, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that they might not be led by this sermon into any form of self-reliance, but that, oh, Father, you would cause us all to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, not merely as our example, but, Father, as the source, the only source of life and of our strength to do such things. We ask this through him and for his sake. Amen.